Now let's turn in the Word of God to Matthew's Gospel again in the chapter 12. And we will, for the sake of the context, read from the verse 22. Matthew chapter 12 and the verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the priest, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he must first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Amen. We'll keep the book open. We're going to pray together for the Lord's help now as we look at these verses. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the record of Scripture, for its inspiration and preservation, for its translation into a form that we can use and understand. We thank thee, Lord, for the faithful labors that all down through time produce for us a copy of the Scriptures in our hands today. But we thank thee, Lord, especially for the faithfulness and the mercy of God to give us his word. Help us to hear the voice of Christ, even as we have read the written record of it today. We pray that the living tones of the living Christ will sound in the spiritual ear of everyone here. Lord, may thy words be received and welcomed and laid up in the heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look with you at the section, verse 31 through to 37, where the Lord Jesus deals with what has become known as the unpardonable sin. The solemn content of these verses is directly related to the events of the context, which is why we backtracked a little and extended our Bible reading to include the narrative of the previous section. But you will see that verse 31 begins with the word wherefore. There are some wonderful wherefores and therefores in the Bible. But there are just as many very solemn ones. Here is a word that reminds us that it is a law of nature that there are consequences to words and actions. Sadly, we live in a world where very many people think that they can say whatever they like and there are no consequences to that. Many say some remarkable things, and then if there are consequences, they are grief-stricken that people should take their words and take them at face value and act accordingly. We have become familiar, I think, with the description of someone as a keyboard warrior and how easy it is in these days to write things online, a faceless computer post, and then get bent out of shape if there's blowback and consequences. There are consequences to words. Bad as those human consequences may be, it is sobering indeed to realize that the Lord Jesus himself is speaking of divine consequences. When men say and think and act in an evil and vicious manner toward him. Wherefore, I say unto you, there are divine consequences to consider. We will see before we're done the significance of verse 36, where in the day of judgment, our words will have to be taken into account. There are divine consequences. The Savior here speaks in response to what the Pharisees had said about his ministry and his work. And whatever they thought about what the Lord had to say, and certainly there's every indication in the record of Scripture that they didn't think very much about it at all. They dismissed his words. They treated his words with contempt. They mocked his words and treated him with scorn. But whatever they thought about his words, these words stand. What he says counts. And when he has something to say about the words and the thinking and the mentality of those who range themselves against him, then it would do them good to listen. To think very seriously about what the Savior has to say. These are solemn words. Sobering things are dealt with in this passage. This passage describes how words can take a man to hell and damn him forever. Words are not unimportant. And the thoughts and the heart that produce those words. This is not a light matter, but the very most solemn and sobering matters to consider. But I want us to begin where the Savior begins in dealing with this solemn subject. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto man. Again in verse 32, whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. It's always a marvelous thing to see how the Lord Jesus can speak words of the most stern and solemn and eternal condemnation, but do it from the perspective of mercy. What a marvelous thing it is to have a Savior who, before he condemns, speaks of pardon. before he pronounces these words of solemn doom, in which the men who are envisaged as he speaks them are damned in everlasting destruction, he first speaks words of mercy even to them. That should ever be our desire and our ambition and our goal. The Christian, as a follower of the Lord Jesus, is going on occasions to have to speak very stern and condemnatory words. Words that really in themselves have no hope, but we should endeavor as God enables us. When those words need to be spoken, to speak them from the standpoint of pardon and forgiveness. This is a primary matter as far as the Savior is concerned. He first presents the mercy that pardons sin, even as he condemns in the same sentence. Before he's finished speaking it, he's going to condemn the wicked words of the Pharisees. But before he gets to that clause of the sentence, he says, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. He begins with this offer of mercy. For a number of reasons, I think. Uppermost among those reasons likely was the fact that there were very many people there, we touched a little upon this last time, who were at this very moment liable to be guided by the words of the Pharisees. And it is important for their sake that they hear the doctrine of mercy and pardon and forgiveness before they get to the place that the Pharisees evidently have got to. That the Lord is ready to pardon and ready to forgive. They are in danger of believing and echoing the words of blasphemy that the Pharisees stand accused of. Oh, how men need to hear the pardoning grace of God, especially in a day when there are loud voices to the contrary influencing those very people. When there are those who are loud and persistent in their denial and hatred of Christ, it is at such a time that we, like the Savior, should be eloquent in our exposition of the pardon and the mercy and the grace of God. Even while at the same time maintaining a faithful condemnation of all that is wicked. Look at how the Savior puts it here in the verse 31. All manner of sin. All manner of sin. How many forms of sin there are. How widespread sin is. In how many ways it shows itself. And the Savior, with a sweeping statement here, encompasses so much, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. Blasphemy is simply a word that indicates the slander and vilification of God. We'll look a little more at it as we go along. But it is a slanderous denigration of the person and character of God. It is a denial of God. But the Savior is saying that even those forms of blasphemy that are directed against the person of Christ in this limited sense may be forgiven. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse 13, Well, we better read the verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul is obviously the author of these words, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation or all welcome, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's Paul's personal testimony to the validity of the words that the Lord Jesus used in Matthew 12. All manner of sin, even blasphemy against the person of Christ himself. Paul says, I did it ignorantly. I did it in unbelief. And God had mercy upon me. And by his grace in the gospel, the Christ who came into the world to save sinners delivered me from my sin. All manner of sin. Or take the words of Paul again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Here is all manner of sin, all manner of heinous sins, but ye are washed, but ye are justified, but ye are sanctified. Here is the promise of mercy. Our Savior can forgive all manner of sin. We should never forget that. Even if we have to talk about the kind of sin that cannot be forgiven. Even if we have to talk about the kind of matter that the Lord is talking about here, we should never forget that our Lord Jesus has said all manner of sin and blasphemy is forgivable, with this one exception. See the scope of his mercy in this matter, because in the verse 32 we have the word whosoever. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. You'll know that the whosoevers of the Scripture are simply a word that indicates all. All who, in this instance, confess and repent of their sin will be forgiven. Whosoever, no matter who they are. Oh, the wonderful scope of the mercy of the Lord Jesus. Let me just draw your attention to the word in the verse 37. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Because this statement too indicates the wonderful mercy of God. He's talking about the day of judgment in verse 36. And he's speaking of justification in the day of judgment. Justification in the day of judgment is the product of the mercy of God to the whosoever for whatever sin they have committed. To be counted righteous before God. In the verse you'll see that it stands as the direct contrary of condemnation or even of damnation. to be spared damnation, to be spared the penalty of sin, to have been delivered from guilt. This is the mercy the Lord is talking about in the background of these serious matters that he is addressing. Here is the simple truth of the gospel, that all who repent and trust in Christ are forgiven of whatever sin, whoever they may be, to the extent that they are counted righteous and can stand before God in the day of judgment free from condemnation. What a glorious gospel that is. We must never lose sight of it. Even when we have to echo the words of the Lord Jesus in the condemnation of specific sins. The Savior was faithful to primarily deal with mercy. Condemnation must always be framed in mercy. Framed in a discussion, a presentation of the mercy of God to the guilty, able to justify them from all sin, no matter who they are. But let's move on to the second thing here, and to think about the solemn consequences of evil thoughts and evil words. You see how the Lord Jesus is talking here about thoughts and words, the heart that produces them. There's a contrast between that which is good and that which is evil. And when he gets to the point, as we will in just a moment, of dealing with that sin that is not forgiven either in this world or in the world to come, he's speaking about the consequences of evil thoughts, evil words, and the evil heart that produces them. Now let's look at the words of verse 33 just to start off here. There is a simple standard that is set out here in verse 33. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. Now what the Savior is saying here, when he uses the word make, you can't make a tree good. You can't make a tree bring forth fruit different to its nature. The word make is used here in the sense of count it or reckon it. If you were walking through an orchard of mixed trees and you're maybe tabulating your results and you got your clipboard and pencil in your hand and you might look at a tree and there it's got apples on it, well, I make that one an apple tree. Well, you didn't make it an apple tree, but you're counting it as an apple tree. It makes it to your account. The word make or to do in any language carries a broad variety of meanings. When he talks about making the tree good, he's talking about counting it as good, recognizing it as good, determining, yes, that's good, and that one, that's evil. He's talking here about the discernment that is necessary to distinguish between what is good and what is evil, and the basis upon which that discernment or that distinction is made is on the fruit. That's why he uses the illustration of a tree. This time of the year, it might be very difficult for the average onlooker to determine what kind of a tree that specimen you're looking at is. There's not a leaf. No, some might be able to say, well, the bark is... They got a little more advanced knowledge of these things. But in an ordinary sense, you're going to know that's an apple tree when you see apples on it. It's the fruit that determines the identity of the nature. The fruit doesn't make it an apple tree, but our distinction is made possible by the fact that we see the fruit. And looking at the fruit, we can determine what the nature of the tree is. And where there's good fruit, why, that's a good tree. Where there's evil or corrupt or poisonous fruit, why, that's an evil tree. We don't want anything to do with that. So this is the simple standard that the Lord is talking about. When you see what is good, then count that as good. When you see something that's evil, then count it as evil. Don't confuse the two. Remember the words of Isaiah. He preached in a day of apostasy. A day very similar to our own. These words hold good in our time. In Isaiah chapter 5 and the verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Here is utter confusion. Here is the making out of what is good as an evil thing, or the making out of what is evil as a good thing. This is the mental and spiritual confusion of our own time. We see it in ever so many areas of life where there is such confusion and contradiction. And evil is put for good, and good is called evil. And the Lord says, woe unto them that do that. Here is a very important matter. Here is a simple standard which, if we depart from it, will bring upon our head the woe of God, or the condemnation of God, or the judgment of God. See, this is where he's beginning here. He's charting the course now that is followed to that point where the Lord says, that's a sin that cannot be pardoned. Here's the standard that determines when a man is headed in the direction of committing that sin. Here's what underlies that sin. It's calling good evil and evil good. There's a departure from the standard of good that God has instituted. Now you'll see that there's no middle ground here. There is no room for confusion. The Savior says in verse 33, and you just mark the two words, either or. There isn't any middle ground. Either it's good because its fruit's good, or it's evil because its fruit's evil. There's no possible way to confuse these two things. It's either or. And to depart from this standard is wickedness. Now, in the context, when he's talking here about good and evil, we got to remember that in the background, there is a contrast between the works of God and the works of the devil. This is what has led to this part of the Savior's teaching. There is established upon biblical evidence a determination that's of God, that's good. And equally established upon the same biblical evidence, that's evil, because that's the work of the devil. That's wickedness, and it's in opposition to God. And this is good, and that's evil, and we must never confuse the two. In Proverbs chapter 17 and the verse 15, there's a statement there to similar effect. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. To justify the wicked in this instance is simply to do as we have already been just thinking, to say that wickedness is righteous. To justify the wicked is to look at a wicked man who has committed a crime and say, he's not guilty. Now, just as an aside, some people use this text to raise an issue with the biblical doctrine of justification by faith. Well, they look at this verse and they say, well, doesn't God justify the wicked? The difference is, when God pronounces justification, he has taken the sin away. This text doesn't apply to the biblical doctrine of justification, because although that man is a sinner and the Lord is going to say, you're now righteous, what happens as part of that transaction is his sin is taken away and given to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to him. So in the eyes of the law, he's no longer a wicked man. So the doctrine of justification isn't spoken of here. What we are talking about is human justification of that which is wicked. A human verdict that says that wicked thing is good. It's good evil and evil good. This is what's in view here again. And you see how it's described as an abomination to God. It is an abomination when this simple standard is departed from. You should never forget that, dear Christian. When a Christian or when a church departs from this simple standard, they make themselves abominable to God. Right is always right, and sin is always sin. They're never to be confused. Then, look at the words of verse 36 and verse 37, where the Lord Jesus raises the issue of accountability. There is a standard, and where there is a departure from this standard, there's going to be accountability. There are consequences. Verse 36 and 37, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So here is the importance of words, and the thoughts and the heart that produce them. The words are the fruit that indicate, why, there's one who's under condemnation, or there's a righteous person. And that will particularly come into play at the day of judgment. Even idle words are to be accounted of in that day. Foolish, silly, idle words that do nothing or mean nothing. Just foolish talk. Even those words have to be accounted for. The implication here of what the Lord is saying, and again it shows something of the gentleness of the Savior even in condemnation, but the implication is, how much more men are accountable for words that are not merely idle, but downright wickedly blasphemous, like those words the Savior is speaking of in the context. How much more accountable men are for those words. There is an accountability to be considered here. The words that we use, if those words require pardon and they're not pardoned, then we will stand before God condemned. If we have used words that are sinful, but those words have been confessed and forgiven, then we'll stand justified before God in that day. You see, what the Savior is indicating here simply is this, that words and the thoughts and heart behind them will, if they are not pardoned, or unpardonable, will take a man to hell. Words can take a man to hell. Because if those words are sinful and they're not pardoned, then he'll stand on the day of judgment condemned. This is the faithful warning from the Savior, who began this discussion by saying, I can pardon all sin. with the one exception that's spoken of here. But all manner of sin. For whosoever. That leads us then to think about the unpardonable sin. You see that we have some information given to us about this particular sin. Whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. The subject of these unpardonable words is the Holy Spirit. They are words that are derogatory of the Holy Ghost. It is perhaps a matter of some surprise that the most serious sin that a man can commit is a sin against the Holy Spirit. That's an indirect proof of his absolute deity. The most serious sin that any man can commit, so serious that God in his Son here says, never be forgiven, is a sin against the Holy Ghost. What a solemn warning this is against speaking lightly or casually about the person and work of the Holy Ghost. It is a striking thing to notice in visible Christendom today how carelessly the work of the Spirit of God is talked about. How lightly his ministry is regarded. And yet he is the one person of the eternal Godhead against whom the most serious sin that a man can commit is committed. We need to think about the context in which the Savior is speaking of this, because it teaches us very clearly what this sin against the Holy Ghost is. The context indicates the kind of blasphemous words that the Lord Jesus is talking about here when he's speaking of a sin against the Holy Spirit that will never be forgiven. The work of the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of God rather, through Christ, in the context was equated with the work of the devil. Verse 24. The Pharisees said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And the Savior says then in verse 28, "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God," which of course was the truth of the matter. So what you must recognize here, that the ministry of the Holy Ghost, seen to its full in the person of Christ, is blasphemously described by the Pharisees as a work of the devil. Indeed, of the chief of the devils. The unpardonable sin is to resist, refuse the work of the Spirit of God, identifying that work as an evil thing, in fact identifying it with the ministry and the work of the devil. Now that's a very solemn thing to think about. The converse side of that is, it amounts to the same thing, but there are two sides to it. To dismiss the work of the Spirit as the work of the devil or to validate the work of the devil as the work of the Spirit. Two sides of the same thing. And just so that you can understand what I'm saying, where you have, in terms of spiritual behavior, certain actions that the Bible describes as the fruit of the Spirit, for those to be condemned as the evidence of the work of the devil is a blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Or to take the works of the devil and to say that's the Spirit of God moving, that's a blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Let me show you in Acts chapter 7, in the verse 51, you have the ministry of Stephen as he's being stoned to death. He gives this great speech, as you know, in Acts chapter 7. We read in the words of the verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the murderer, the betrayers and murderers, who received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Now you'll see the language that Paul uses here. Again, he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes and Sadducees of the Sanhedrin at this point. And he accuses them of resisting the Holy Ghost that led them to kill the prophets of God and ultimately to kill and reject Christ as an evil one. Here is the same sin in view. The other side of it that I just described to you, incidentally, is seen in the next chapter. In Acts chapter 8 and the verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon, this is in the city of Samaria, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Here's a man doing the devil's work, and there were many that were prepared to say, this is a man of God. There were even those who were prepared to bring him into the church. Peter comes along and puts an end to that business. But there was the thought, this man is a man of God. Even though he was a sorcerer, a magician, a devilish man. You see, these things can be confused. Now, I think that there is point at which even such sins as these, committed in ignorance, don't immediately become unpardonable. But where they are persisted in, and only God knows when a man crosses the line and it becomes unpardonable, only the Lord knows that. But such a response to the Spirit's work becomes unpardonable. The reality is that every time any sinner rejects the striving of God the Holy Ghost, and by rejecting that striving again rejects the Savior and His work and His gospel, every time that happens, that may not in itself be the unpardonable sin, but it takes him one step closer to committing it. And there's no man who knows when he crosses that line. The reality is that every sinner who dies rejecting Christ has committed this sin. Some committed at a much earlier stage in their experience of life, and even while they continue to live, are as good as in hell as if they were there. But every sinner who dies holding out against the gospel, rejecting Christ and the striving of the Spirit, though the Lord is borne long with them, they go out into eternity unpardoned and unpardonable. It's one of the reasons why hell is eternal. Just one of the reasons. There are others, but that's one of the reasons. Because this is a sin that can never be forgiven. Not ever. There's no comeback when a man resists the Holy Ghost for the last time. There's no salvation apart from the Holy Ghost. And when he has resisted the striving of the Spirit for the last time, he's without hope. But I want to conclude with the Savior's consideration of the source of these evil, soul-damning words. The words of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost spoken by the Pharisees that brought this sentence of damnation on their head. Where did those words come from? Verse 34 and 35 teach us, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. What's the source of these words that result in a sin against the Holy Ghost that is unpardonable? Verse 34, the first line. Spiritual paternity. They're the children of the serpent. They're the children of the devil, in other words. That's what the Lord taught in John 8 and 44. Ye are of your father, the devil. That's what sinners are. Their spiritual parentage is illustrated and exhibited here. They're doing the devil's work. They're showing the devil's nature that is part of their own spiritual constitution. Verse 35 speaks of an evil heart. He brings out of that, verse 34 implies that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. These evil words come from a heart that is filled with sin. Abundantly filled with sin. Evil, blasphemous words indicate an evil heart. As surely as the apple on the tree tells you that's an apple tree, it's indisputable. There's no argument. There's no confusion or hesitancy. And the evil words come from an evil, abundantly evil heart. Remember what the Lord said a little later in Matthew 15, the verse 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. An evil heart. But just underline the word treasure that's employed here. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. The use of the word treasure causes us to think about our sense of value, our standards of worth and value. And here's a man, and his heart is filled with wickedness because he prizes it. He prizes wickedness. And he hoards it up because he is a child of Satan. He prizes and loves what is evil. He stores it up in his heart. And out it comes as evil words of blasphemy. Oh, pardon me. These men loved evil. They hated good. And so they blasphemed the Spirit of God. That's the source of this sin. The frightening thing about what the Lord has to say here is that he is describing the heart of every sinner. Your heart and mine, by nature, before the regenerating grace of God transformed us from a child of Satan into a child of God, the heart of every man by nature is just such a heart as is described here. That indicates that the heart of every man by nature is liable to, inclined to, commit this very sin. Here's the frightening thing. That a man still in his sin, unregenerate, still a child of the devil, still a heart polluted by wickedness, still a mind that values and loves evil things, that man is not only capable of, but liable to, commit this sin. And but for the intervention of the grace of God, would commit this sin and die unpardoned and unpardonable. Some commit it while they live. Some, only death, their final act of rebellion and resistance of Christ, closed in death, going out into eternity, resisting the striving of the Holy Ghost and rejecting Christ. In conclusion, I just want to remind you of those beautiful words that echo the theme of this passage. In Genesis 6 and the verse 3, the Lord said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Mercy and condemnation. The wicked were given due warning that they would perish under wrath if they did not repent. The Spirit would not always strive. There would be a time when the Holy Ghost would be grieved and withdraw and leave them to damnation. Yet his days shall be 120 years. The days of Noah's ministry, when he preached and he built the ark and he expounded upon the doctrine of deliverance from the wrath of God. And there came a point in time where the man who refused God's means of salvation perished under wrath, unpardoned, unpardonable, because they resisted and refused the striving of the Holy Ghost." Here is a terrible subject. In its ultimate conclusion, and yet it stands as a warning to every sinner, not to resist the striving of the Spirit, who alone can lead men to Christ, to regenerate them, to justify them, and to present them in Christ before the Father, justified and free from condemnation. May the Lord write his word in our hearts, and may we learn much from it, for Jesus' sake.